the knee, and yet somehow with great tolerance and patience, you withstand and deal with a mankind that will not. And so, Father, in this room today, we just ask that every knee bow and every tongue confess and every heart give over, that you gain every inch of this room today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Morning, church. We are in Romans today, picking up in Romans 9. And so if we can, picking up there, verse 27 today. So there was an announcement brought to me today. Ann Bartels left a biology book here last week. That biology book disappeared. So if anybody has seen it, knows where it is, kicked it under something, jammed it somewhere, please let us know, and we'll find it, right? It is a biology book. Picture of a lemur, like anybody knows what a lemur looks like. Okay, yeah, a lemur, you know. Oh, I found a biology book, but it had a monkey on it, so that must not be it. It's a lemur. Yeah, that'll let you know. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that as we open your word, that you'll meet us in it, and that we will somehow meet one another in it as well, in that mystical union of believer to believer, as your body gathers, as something happens in the one another, that you would cause all of these people to worship, to move forward towards your throne, to rejoice, and to be awed again by your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up at verse 27, we do see a return back to the original point. And you guys recall, is that it's by faith. And so, you know, in the first chapter of Romans, we saw that the Gentile is guilty in Romans 2. We saw that the Jew also is in chapter 3. We saw that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, stands guilty before God, and that salvation must be and is a gift of God's grace obtained through faith. And so we see here a return back to faith, but using Israel, using the Jew as an example. And so we pick up in verse 27 reading, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sand on the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, except that the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a prosperity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Well, what shall we say is that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." And what we have here is a picture of the Gentile who's out there wandering, pursuing all sorts of foolish pursuits, pursuing idolatry, pursuing unrighteousness, pursuing every form of evil that there is. And the Jew, who is given the word of God, who has all the statutes and the regulations, who is called by God's name, who has the pro forma and forma to approach the throne of God in a way that's acceptable to God. Those people have all of the rules, all of the instructions, and yet they do not find themselves in proper relationship with God. But the Gentile out here wandering, not knowing what he's doing, finds the righteousness of God. There's an example of this in that the 1930s, there was a street sweeper in Chicago. And because he's a street sweeper, he finds all of this time on the street and doing his job back when street sweeping was done by hand. And he's out on the street, and somehow in the confluence of the universe, things lined up. And at that moment, as he's passing under a fourth story window, a baby falls out of the window, falls four stories, and clocks him on the head. And this is a true story. The man falls down, the baby falls to the ground, the baby is injured, but both are alive. An amazing confluence. Just he's wandering along the street and becomes the savior for a baby. Well, as luck or coincidence or the universe would have it, a year later he's passing along an alley, cleaning the alley this time, and yet another baby falls out of the window, falls four or five stories, and clocks him on the head. He falls to the ground. The baby falls to the ground. Both are alive, although injured. Who would have thought that would be one of the risks of being a street sweeper in the 1930s? But it's by happenstance, and he was identified in a newspaper article, and the story was written about, and it was rejoiced that he was a savior of children, a man who could keep your baby alive by just being in the right place at the right time. And here, sort of a similar thing, is that the Gentiles are just wandering around. They have nothing to recommend them. All of their pursuits are worldly. All of their ideas of God are broken. None of what they call good actually matches up with God's standard. And yet, wouldn't you have it, in the confluence of time, in God's immutable, unable to be discerned way of working, he visits salvation upon them. And so he says, look, here the Jews have all the regulations. They don't find themselves in righteousness. The Gentile who's not pursuing God at all, well, what do we say then? Well, they have attained righteousness. Not a righteousness of regulation, not a righteousness of rule, but actually a righteousness based in the recognition that they're lost. And this is the rub. Is that the Gentile who comes into communication with God, who comes face to face with God Almighty, he has to face the reality that he has spent his whole life in pursuit of foolishness. He's in the wrong place to know God, but it just happens to be that actually being in that position allows him a recognition of his lost state. And so he's in a fair way to understand who God is. He's in a fair way to see his need. The Jew, well, he comes with all of his pro forma. He comes with all of his obedience to the strict regulation of the law, to the strict understanding of what it's supposed to look like. And the problem is that position, although good, the law being good, his legalistic adherence to it actually stands as a barrier. And so the Gentile gains what was available to the Jew by faith, and the Jew misses what was available by faith because he's legalistically just trying to obtain it by obedience to the rules. This is the great irony of the salvation experience. And so, back to faith. Faith is belief. It is trust. God says a thing, and I believe him, and it's accounted to me for righteousness. The Jew is legalistically trying to obtain what can only be gained through faith. And so Paul notices that Isaiah also notices this. That Isaiah says, we are out there trying to pursue God by our own means, and if it were not for God's gracious work in our lives, we would have been wiped out from the earth. We would have completely missed the rule of God. But God has preserved for himself a remnant, a tiny portion of those who actually know God. And so, verse 32. But why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, this is one of the most famous ideas that is proposed by the New Testament. It's used in two contexts. One is that rule-based religion, as here, cannot save, but only that which is obtained by Christ, that which is Jesus himself. And that's the second basis by which this stone of stumbling, rock of offense is used. This is a word that we get the word scandal from. It's scandalon is the idea. It's a stumbling stone. And Jesus himself is referred to as this stone. Behold, God lays in Zion a cornerstone for a building he's building, and it is a cornerstone that the builders would have rejected, that the Jewish community would not have recognized, and in fact, they would have seen it as a barrier to belief. The idea of God's propitiation laid in a human sacrifice, this was anathema to the Old Testament mindset. The idea of God doing a work by faith through the work of another rather than in my own working, the Jew would not have recognized. And so the Jew comes up against God's actual plan. Jesus, who is the cornerstone, who becomes the rock of God's working, the scandalon of tripping over him, because how in the world could God do it this way? How can it be that God's salvation would work this way? The Jew has been trained by the Old Testament mindset, or rather, by the projection of the Old Testament Jew onto the Scriptures, that if we obey enough rules and we're good enough, then God will get us over the hump. This is one of the things, as we put together the worship set for today, and it just focuses upon God and His power and God and His glory, that all of this work is on God's side, and He's the only one who could accomplish it. That's why I always say, man, it is ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous, to ever think that salvation has anything to do with our good works. As if all of the work that God has done on our behalf, all of the perfection of Christ, all of the fulfillment of the law, that is absolutely measured out not only in His living, but then in His dying, and then the unbelievable truth of His resurrection and His appearance to all of His disciples. Salvation from start to finish, from word go to the end, from Alpha to Omega, to author and finish. All of it's Jesus. The idea that somehow I would contribute my pity any little works. You know, help an old lady across the street. Control my temper just once. Maybe be honest today. That somehow would contribute to what is immeasurably done in Christ. It's a ridiculous idea that I would somehow add to that, or could somehow achieve it. And actually, this is where he goes next. We pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 10 under the heading of belief. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God is for the Jew for their salvation. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to the actual knowledge of God. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thusly. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near in your mouth and in your heart, that the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now this is complicated, but understand it. That the Jewish mindset is centered in what Moses said. And Moses said, here's the thing. If you want to live by the law, you must live in obedience to the law. The person who obeys the law, they will live. The great thing that's not been established, or they did not understand, is that as each person comes up against the requirement of the law, they fall short of it. The standard is not met. And so what the ordinary Jewish mindset should have been was, God, we're guilty. Try as we might, we can't achieve the standard of the law. And not only that, that would have been continually communicated to them because they saw the need to offer sacrifice every year. Even the priest, even that holy, righteous priest, he has to go into the Holy of Holies with a rope around his ankle for a fear that if God kills him in this moment because of his sin, nobody wants to go in and get the body. And so we remember the story of Nadab and Abihu who walk into the presence of God. And as they walk into the presence of God, they miss the rule and the regulation of the law. They bring in something they're not allowed to bring in. They approach God in an attitude that's not appropriate. They do something, a little thing, a tiny thing, not a big deal. But they miss it, right? And of course, we suspect that there's a whole world of sin wrapped up in their disobedience, that there's something going on that although most people could not see, God sees. And as they come into the presence of God, God says, "No, you don't," and he kills them dead. And the smoldering bodies are lying there. We also remember when those people go, they send people to see Elijah, and as they go up to see him, soldier after soldier burned to a crisp right on the spot. And so each successive group that's supposed to approach the prophet is beginning to wonder, "I'm not really sure I want this job." But here we go. And the Jewish, Old Testament Jewish believer missed something. What he missed was that his failures as well as his successes are seen by God. And he finds himself falling short. He finds himself not meeting the standard. And so Moses says to him, "Look, if you're going to live, you have to obey. And in your disobedience, you incur the wrath of God." And the Jewish person missed that. And Paul says here, the end of the law should have been the understanding that they were still in need. But rather, there's a different rule in place. And so verse 6 becomes confusing to the average person reading it, but I'll explain it. It really is not that big a deal. Now, the righteousness that's based on faith, that is, I believe and it's counted to me for righteousness, rather says, not in the sense of I'll obey, therefore I'll live, but rather, do not say in your heart, who could ascend into heaven or who could descend into hell to accomplish the righteousness of God. Let's put it this way. If it took ascending into heaven and approaching Christ there, how many of us would find salvation? Answer, zero. If it took going to the grave, going out into the abyss, and finding Christ there to ask of him salvation, same thing. Nobody could accomplish salvation. Salvation is a spiritual thing done in spiritual realms by spirit beings. Not by us. Remember, I told you guys that we're three-dimensional spirit beings. That when people are walking through the requirements of the law, they're trying to do something eternal and spiritual that only God can do. It's out of their power to achieve it. We're talking about trying to do something with enough work. And folks, that's called magic. Now, I call this magic thinking. Magic thinking is the belief that by manipulating three-dimensional objects in a three-dimensional world, I can somehow affect fourth-dimensional spirit space. It's really what magic is. It's based on that. And so the magician or the witch or the whatever, you know, they pour blood of a chicken on something, or they cast bones, or they look into a crystal ball hoping to affect what's spiritual by nature. They can't. At the end of the day, you're trying to accomplish with magic, manipulating little junk to do something that only spirit beings can do. And I want you to understand, salvation can never be accomplished by you jumping through enough hoops or checking enough boxes. It can't happen here. You don't have the equipment for it. You don't have the procedure. You can't walk into the gates of heaven and ask God to be saved. You can't descend into Christ in the grave and say, "Will you remember me in your kingdom?" Rather, this is the thing that Jesus has to do all on our behalf, all for us. This is out of your league. Have you ever been aware when you're out of your league? Ever had that happen? Remember when I first started my PhD work, and you know, I'd been out of school for a number of years, and you know, I got my first course and I got my first list of books, and I sat down and I started reading through the stuff, and I was reading the words on the page, but I couldn't understand any of it. You ever been there? It's a terrible sinking feeling. And if you've never been there and you want to know what that's like, just talk to Clark. He's there every day. It's just terrible. No reason for it even. You know, like, here's a puppy. I'll just kick it. And no reason. Just cruel. Karen's not here this morning, so Clark, you're up. But yeah, and I faced a reality that I had come to the limit of my brain. I had come to where I was topping out, and I realized, oh, wait, I had forgotten what it's like to be challenged in learning. I had forgotten what that, I found myself unequal to the task, and it took me a while to get my head back into the game and get my vocabulary where it needed to be and understand concepts in a way that I just simply hadn't been challenged to do in a long time, and in some cases had never been. And I had to grow up in a way that I just hadn't before. And so I want you to understand, you hit these points where you're out of your league. Well, guess what? You're out of your league when it comes to salvation. What God requires and what God's doing there cannot be accomplished by man. It's out of his league. And he can't study enough or learn enough or work hard enough to get himself in the box where he can do that thing. He just can't. Another illustration of this is when Kim's cousin became a pitcher in the professional baseball. And he noticed that as he was working his way into increasing levels of baseball, that the people who could do what he could do got smaller and smaller and smaller. And actually, he was the best of the best where he came from. And then he got into the major leagues, and he realized, oh, he's not special anymore. And he had a nice little career. He had a good career. But he was nothing special. What's interesting about that? Is this is a kid who could pitch, you know, like 100 miles an hour. And up to the time that he was in college, his mom was still catching for him. And she's the one who's out of your league. She'd probably still do it if she needed to. In fact, Kim still has a scar on her leg where her cousin threw a rock at her. And he's a pitcher, you know. So, yeah, that scar's still there. Still there. I should sue him. Anyway, it's out of your league. And there's nobody who can accomplish what God alone can accomplish. And there's nobody who has the right to do this other than Jesus. And that's why this thing cannot be achieved by work. It has to be achieved and graciously is achieved by faith alone. Simple belief. Christ has done the work, and he's willing to lay it at your account if you simply trust him. Wait, I don't have to work. No, actually, you can't. What if I do this? That has no place here. What if I really try? It has no spot in God's economy. This is a faith system obtained by belief. It's simply out of your league. So out of your league that it has to be given. And so, that's why he says, it's with the heart that a person believes, and it's with their mouth that they confess what is true, and therefore they become saved. Well, what is salvation? For in the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. You have to realize, folks, that if you've obtained this gift by belief, that is salvation. That is what it means to be saved. And works do not play a part. They have no basis there. They cannot buy one single piece of this thing. You have to realize, at the end of the day, we are peons, we are ants, lost in the universe and lost to God unless He does something on our behalf. It's simply out of our league. And so it has to become a measure. It has to become an economy. It has to become a game, so to speak, where God delivers to us something that we cannot earn on our own, which we cannot purchase by the piddly mess that we do, and which can only be obtained as God offers it, and I take it in. I believe it. And so the question is, well, what does that mean? What is belief? Well, I have a friend. He says that that salvation is obtained by mere intellectual assent. It's just that there's nothing mere about intellectual assent. What does that mean? What does it mean when I say I believe or I trust in a thing? Well, we use three words interchangeably in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. One is belief, one is faith, and the other is trust. Those three words are translated and interpreted interchangeably with each other. And so as he concentrates on this idea of belief, notice what he says. What does it say? The word is near in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Notice what he's saying there. That as I walk through a process of belief, God offers to me what we in theology call propositional truth. I will die on a cross to save you from your sin. The Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. And so he gives us a bunch of illustrations that show that. One, and first and foremost, is the Passover. Whereas God comes in to deliver judgment in Egypt, He delivers a sacrifice that every Jew partakes of and puts the blood on the doorpost, and that obtains for him the passing over of judgment. Notice, it's not a works-based thing. It's simply, God has offered judgment and then offered a solution for that judgment, and it's simply an act of obedience, an act of belief that puts you in the way of salvation. And so Passover becomes a message for that. But it's all the way through. That actually the Old Testament sacrificial system, God lays our sin on this substitutionary being over and over again. That's reinforced. And here in the New Testament, the fulfillment of that comes about. That Jesus steps in the role of sacrificial lamb. And so John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's not, "Behold the Lamb of God who will show us how to live, and if we follow His example, we'll obtain salvation." No. The judgment for our sin falls upon Him. And so Isaiah 53 comes to mind. "And by His wounds we are healed." God laid the punishment for our iniquity upon him, that we might be saved. All of this work is done on God's side of the equation. Christian, you must not only get your mind around that, but you must become comfortable with that. And so I call upon you today. If you've never come to a point in your spiritual life where you've really done that, where you've understood propositionally salvation is God's working on my behalf, all of it, from start to finish. If you've never come to a point in your spiritual life where you've realized that's true, I want you to come to a realization today that you would be convinced and convicted of that God has done it all on your behalf. And then, with your mind, get your mind around that truth and then place your trust there. And that means, simply, no longer will I side on rule-keeping. No longer will I hope that I'm good enough. No longer will I seek to be saved by any good work, but simply rest and remember and then feel comfortable enough to confess. And that is that long distance between the heart and the head, which brings things to truth and fruition, that I understand with my head, I get it, and so rely upon that truth enough to proclaim it, to live it, to understand it. That's what faith is. And so if you've never come to a point in your spiritual life where you've understood that that's what it is that brings salvation, it's not my rule-keeping, it's not my works, it's not anything that I have to do, but simply Jesus has done it all. And so now I'm going to rest there. That you would come to that point today. If you have questions about that, I'd like you to come up and see me or see Pastor Ethan in the back of the room or anybody who looks like they know what they're doing. Odds are they do. This is a room full of Christians who understand it. And if they don't know the answer, they can find somebody who will. But Christian, you have got to get this in your head. And you who are non-believers, you who are new, you who are lost, you have come to a realization that you've never made this step. I'd love for you to do that today. And understand that when it comes to being saved, you're simply out of your league. And if you don't depend on God to do it, it's never going to happen. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask that you would work in the room today, that you would cause your people to understand, and that if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that they would come to know you. But those who do, that they would really learn to rest, really learn to trust in a deeper way, in a more understanding way, in a way that they can apply. And no longer hope fruitlessly upon their good deeds, or no longer add good works to what you've already done, but simply to understand the truth. You've done it all already. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we close together.